We're going to continue the new sermon series that we started last Sabbath. So today is part two of Fasting for Humility. Fasting for Humility. As we were fasting last Sabbath, again, I announced another fast on the weekend of January the 31st. At the beginning of the sermon today, I want to go through and give you some guidelines for that particular fast. So this will be at the front of the sermon if anybody wants to go back to it later on and go through these. That's why I'm doing this at the beginning of the sermon. And then we'll get back into the content of the purpose of some of these things and where we're headed. First of all, it is not wise to spread it around about your fasting. In other words, with anyone else. This is a very private thing. Prayer, God says, is a very private thing between us and God. And it is something, as you said, Jesus Christ said, when you pray, you know, go into your closets alone. It isn't something that we tell others. It isn't something we talk to about others. Obviously, in your own family, there are going to be people know that there are certain areas where the door is closed or whatever, that they would knock or because they know that what your custom might be, or they're going to be aware of it from time to time that you're praying. But it's not a matter of something that we talk about in the sense of announcing, because it's about humility. It's about a relationship between us and God, and it's a private thing between us and God. It truly is. So prayer in that respect is something that goes along with fasting in the same spirit, the same attitude. It's a matter of humility. It's a matter of something that is a private thing between us and God and why we do it. Certainly repentance, which is a large part of the fasting process, is a matter of something of privacy between us and God. And obviously there's prayer involved with the process of fasting, more prayer than usual. And so again, it's private with God. So for new people, I'm stating some of this because, again, sometimes you can stir things up in your family or in your environment that shouldn't be stirred up. To try to keep it as private as possible in that respect of what you're doing, because this is between you and God. And even within the church, it shouldn't be something that we are going to talk about as far as the fast on February the 1st. So it's not a matter of comparing notes or people telling each other who's going to do it, who isn't, because this is a very private thing, and there are a lot of other factors involved here as to whether or not it's wise or expedient or whether a person should at all do this. So again, going back to some of this, I want to go on here and read some of what I've written down. If you fast, and when you fast, even if it's called as a church-wide fast, again, it's not something we broadcast to others who will not be fasting as a whole. We don't share that with them. There may be a need if you have a mate who is not part of the church, because obviously you're, depending on your custom, how you know your meals are fixed or whatever, whether you do them yourself or whether your mate does, whether it's a husband or wife who prepares the meals, because in some cases that's the case. You know, some people just are better cooks. But the point being, that might be the only time you need to inform someone. Obviously, even in your fast on the Sabbath, you really don't have to tell someone unless it's expedient or needful for you to do so, because a lot of times if your mate is not a part of the church, then what you do on the Sabbath a lot of times, for a lot of people anyway, you're kind of off on your own doing what you do on the Sabbath, and they're doing what they do on the Sabbath. And so again, you have to use wisdom in some of these things, but be careful how you address some of this. And it's certainly not something that I would try to stir up in the sense of saying how long you're going to be doing it, if that's the case. So, but if you have to, you have to. So again, there may be a need if you have a mate who is not part of the church, but even then, you should be wise about how you explain what you're doing. A fast should be entered into in a spirit of humility and not in pride by being lifted up for fasting and talking about such a thing in the sense of focus being on the self or lifting up oneself and one's attention as being religious, attention on self as being religious because of what we're doing. So that would totally defeat the purpose of a fast, and yet that's happened in times past within the church where people have done various things and have made comments about some of those things because it lifts up self. And that's the exact opposite of what we're trying to achieve in fasting, about lifting up self. It'd be like banging a gong or something some religions do when they're because they want to be noticed for what they're doing. It ends up being a show of religion or a pretense, and it's not genuine and true. So again, on the second day, I want to make this really clear, on the second day, only baptized members should participate, or those who possibly may be baptized within a year, in other words, due to age, because some have been counseling, and because of their young age, They've been told that maybe around Passover season or something of that nature. Some of those individuals have already asked me in the Cincinnati area. I told them that's up to them. That's between them and God. What they do in that particular case, if they feel so motivated, so moved, then that's fine. Absolutely no children and no young teens should fast more than one day. Absolutely no one in this particular case, okay? There's no purpose in it. This is a spiritual fast. This is not a fast like in the days of Esther. This is not a fast that some have called in times past that you read about in history. This is unique. This is a spiritual matter. This is a matter of those who are, in a sense, baptized or being drawn to baptism of that age of maturity in order to have a unique relationship because of the purpose of the fast as we're going to be talking about it. So again, just a matter of wisdom in some of these things in the day of our age, this age and the time we live in now and things that are going on in this world around us. Also, again here, just going on here, no one should fast beyond one day who has a health condition such as diabetes, high or low blood pressure, any current heart condition, or any other serious health conditions. You know, so that could be a wide gamut where we have all different kinds of health situations within the church, and it's not a point of pushing yourself to the point of hurting yourself. This is not the purpose of the fast. Even some people should not even, I think of some individuals who have diabetes, they shouldn't even fast for an entire day. Not even on the Day of Atonement. We have always said this as a church. There are some people whose conditions are such, even for, I think of women who are pregnant or who have just given birth, they're not supposed to fast. We've always said this as a church. There's nothing new. It's a matter of wisdom and a matter of care and concern for of a child or whatever, the baby, different things here that are involved. So again here, there's wisdom in how God has us serve Him and worship Him and draw close to Him. And it's in spirit and in truth. And sometimes it takes us time to learn what that spirit and the truth is in those matters. Sometimes we tend to be very physical and very right down the line, everything, we take it literal. Just as I mentioned when we were in Israel, the Jews take it beyond the literal. They take it a step farther, and that's what Christ condemned them for, because everything is made more difficult, harder. They go beyond, way beyond the law, to the right of the law. And that's not God's purpose. It's to how to enjoy the Sabbath as an example or other of His ways of life. So anyway, going on. Even some, and this includes many of the longer time members of the church, even some, really, truly, should not be fasting for more than one day. We have a lot of older people in the church. And our health condition is not of, an ability to do some of these things in the same manner. Some who are a borderline in some of these matters as far as age and health is concerned, because it's a matter of health. Some who are borderline in some of these instances, and you'll have to decide that yourself. And such instances may choose to continue in fasting, but with liquids and no solid. You know, it's a matter of spirit. It's a matter of an attitude toward God. And that's what God looks at. He looks at the heart. He looks at what's inside of us, that which is genuine and a desire toward Him. It's not a matter of Him wanting to see us hurt ourselves, put ourselves in a condition that would threaten our welfare, our health, and so forth. So again here, it is the spirit of the true purpose of the fast and why you are participating that is of utmost importance in all this. That's what it's about. Even those who are new, listen to this now, even those of you who are new and have only been baptized for less than a year need to consider this matter as to whether you can enter such a fast in a right spirit of humility with no focus on self, in the sense of making oneself feel better for participating, because sometimes, because of our age spiritually, sometimes we're not able to do things in the beginning in all areas of life in a right spirit, in the sense of what we're doing concerning this fast and the purpose of this fast. This is said as a matter of a reality, so this is something you have to examine in yourself and ask God for help to, because you want to enter it in humility. This is all about humility and humbling ourselves before God. It truly is. And so we don't want pride to be a factor. You may have to fight pride, and if you do that, then that's fine. You know, if you recognize a pride, a lot of people don't recognize pride and some of those things. It's not about feeling better about ourselves because we're doing it. That's not what it's about. Too much of the religion in the world, that's what religion in the world is about. It's about feeling better about self. You know. And that's not what this is about. So again, it may be wise if you simply did not fast beyond the Sabbath, and that's something between you and God again, and you just want to do it in spirit and in truth. Nevertheless, as a whole, no one should be talking to others or each other about whether or not they're fasting on February the 1st, not even within the church. This is a matter of something that's private between you and God. And it's not a matter of going around talking to different ones, well, I'm going to do it, or you're not, because of whatever it might be. You know, you just have to make certain decisions between you and God. And that shouldn't be a matter that's embarrassing to anyone because of your making a decision, because of your health, because of your diabetes, because of your age and the health that you have at your age. So, again, it's not about focus on self. It's not about doing it to feel better. It's a matter of wisdom, all of us. A matter of humility, I should say. So, does that make sense? Good. We just have to be wise in how we do some of these things, especially in this day and age. And you'll understand this, I think, as we go along more in the sermon today, why we're focusing on this as we are, why I've had to announce this ahead of time like I have, because it's not something I just spring on you at the last minute. It's something we need to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it ahead of time. And that's what this series of sermons is all about. So let's continue on from where we left off last Sabbath. First with a little bit of review, as we always do, to help us to understand the context of what's been said so far. We began the sermon, again, last Sabbath, on how all fasting should be done in humility before God, and for the purpose of seeking greater humility through the process of repenting and personal self-examination. That's what we do when we fast. That's what we do on the Day of Atonement. It's a day where we go before God. It's a matter of self-examination, not just something we do then, but something we do more at that time. Whenever you choose to fast, then you do it other times of the year, but it's something we should always do through the year. And sometimes by focusing on such a matter, it helps us in considering these things at other times throughout the year, not just at the time that God commands us to do so. And so we recognize the value and the purpose and the strength that God gives to us through that process of a personal relationship and a stronger relationship that can be developed through the process of humbling ourselves in fasting. It is an amazing thing that God has given to us above and beyond the power that's contained in a personal relationship through prayer. So this adds to the strength and the relationship in a very powerful way and has so much to do with repentance and self-examination. And so that, in a nutshell, covers most fasting, why we fast. But the fast we're doing now is totally unique to God's church, I feel, at this time especially, because of where we are in time. And that's why we're continuing on now, and that's why the sermon is titled, as it is, Fasting for Humility, because we recognize it's for ourselves, but we're going beyond that. We're fasting for the humility or the humbling of others, because people cannot receive God. They will not change. They will not repent unless they're brought to a point of humility, of being humble. It takes humility to be genuine before God, to truly humble oneself before God, and to want answers to their problems, to the problems around them, or whatever it might be, to really be able to be of a spirit to seek God. It takes humility. And so this is unique. I've gone through a lot because of knowing some of the stuff before me, of knowing how to do it and why should it be done and why should certain things be said when they are said. And if we come to understand some of these things and why God is, it helps us to come to understand more deeply why God is doing what He's doing and why at the end of 6,000 years these things must come to pass on this earth. Understanding even more deeply why God did what He did during the flood. Because it's difficult sometimes for people to truly grasp the plan of God that spread over 7,000 years, 7,100 if you will, for human beings. It is an awesome thing what God is doing and how God is doing it. And so, anyway, after talking about fasting for ourselves, again, we begin to focus on the upcoming fast where we're going to fast for humility, but again, not just for ourselves, but for humility, for the humbling of others. our desire as God's people should be that we want the thunders and the trumpets to be so perfectly timed and spaced, which I already know they are. You know, we're going to go through some scriptures today where different ones have had conversations. I think of Jonah in particular when we get to that, if we get to it today. But I think of God asking him at one point, why are you so greatly angered, Jonah? Now, it's not that God didn't know. God knew full well what was wrong with him, what was wrong with his attitude in his spirit and in his mind. But this is a method whereby God teaches us and others later on, not just Jonah. God wanted Jonah. Jonah, do you understand where this is coming from? Do you not understand your mind and how you're thinking and where all this comes from? Because the desire is that God has for us is to be able to understand the spirit, the mind, the thinking, what motivates us to do the things we do. And because until we understand some of those things, you can't deal with it. They'll just continue happening. So it's a matter of understanding our own mind. And so God does things in many ways because, as we have referred to different scriptures, the heart, the mind is deceitful above all things, God says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the point of that being is, God goes on to say, He tries the reins. He knows the spirit. He, in other words, He'll reveal to us, what's in our thinking. Because as human beings, we really don't understand our own motives. Based on God's Word and God's truth and the truths that God has placed before mankind until God shows it to us. And we have to go through a lot sometimes to begin to understand our carnal, selfish, human nature. And so those things are hard, but they're such a blessing. Jonah went through a lot of hard things to get where he needed to go. I hope, I believe that he got to where he needed to go. Because the book ends rather abruptly. But God knew him and knew the mind and knew certain things there that were going to be used to teach others. And he was a prophet of God. And somebody had to go through a lot to get where he needed to go. I think of us. I think of things I've gone through. I think of things others have had to go through to get where we're going. It is a tough road. It is not easy. It truly isn't. And this is an amazing story when we get to it about Jonah. If we understand the process, it truly is. And so again, our desire as God's people should be that we want the thunders and the trumpets to be so perfectly timed and spaced so as to give the greatest possible potential for others to be humbled so that they can come to repentance and salvation at this time in life. That's our desire. Shouldn't that be the desire every one of us has? And the part of this is that we don't fully have that desire as much as we need yet, say. And certainly, God has that desire for all mankind, always has, but He's teaching us something very powerful here. And it's not something where we're going to get into in our prayers as a whole. You know, if you make a petition, the example in Scripture is, let me back up here, that in the example of healing, we've always taught that, you know, you can go before God as a whole to beseech Him, maybe three different occasions. Once, God knows already what you want, but to beseech Him twice, three times, but not to just keep doing it, you know, over and over again throughout your life because the focus is so much on self and we come to a point where we realize our life is in God's hands and if He has chosen not to remove a certain thing from us, then there's got to be a reason. There's got to be a purpose in it because I am God. I became God the moment I went under the water and came up out of the water and had hands laid upon me. Fully God. And my life totally in His hands. And whatever He does with it, so be it. You know? And so we come to that point in time where we realize not all the answers are always yes. It's not a matter of just getting yes for every answer of what we want, because what we want may not be what's best for us. And so the thing is true in an example here about matters of healing. It's also true in a matter of beseeching God about others in the world around us. You know, if you have different ones that you would dearly love to see called and drawn, you know, one, two, three times before God, so be it. But that's not what this fast is about. This fast is not about desiring to see specific individuals called. This is a broader matter. It truly is, and you'll see that as we go through the sermon. Because God knows what's best. His desire is to, in mercy and grace, is to draw many people. It truly is. But again, there's a plan being worked out here that is perfect. It is perfect. Everything that God does is absolutely perfect. And we as human beings, though, we resist God. That's our nature. And we live in an age right now, I think, of some of the scattered groups out here right now. My wife and I have been talking about this past week. And I think of how hard it is to draw people to repentance, to draw some of these people to a point where they'll genuinely repent, because the status quo, the complacency of being satisfied with where everything is, and not just that, but being filled with pride that this is the way it should be, is hard to rip out of people. You know, it's one thing if people are come to a point where they realize they've been totally lied to all their life. You know, some people, when they come to understand, they've been lied to in their religion. To understand where the Trinity came from, to understand where Sunday came from, to understand where Easter came from, to understand where Christmas came, to understand where all these things came from, is sometimes a horrible shock, and it hurts. But it's easier for people, when they're being drawn by God's Spirit, to come to humility in those conditions than it is for someone who knows the Sabbath day, who knows the holy days, who knows about clean and unclean meats. And then for them to go off course and do the things that have been done and have done it for so many years now as a scattered body, to bring them to repentance, that is a job. That is a powerful thing for God's Spirit to do. It truly is. And that's why so many are going to have to be brought to a point of a resurrection later on, so that they will know full well, it wasn't what I believed it was, and I didn't humble myself, and I couldn't receive it at that time, but they'll be able to receive it later. So again, it's more of a general thing when we talk about the third and the 10% as we go on in the sermon here. So again, we need to be careful how we pray. It's a matter of our learning as we go through this as well. But let's go back here today to the book of Joel, because I want to pick up these verses again. There's so much said here in the book of Joel, and I want to go back in context today. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, minor prophets, before you get to Matthew. Sometimes we're not totally used to where all these are, but anyway. Again, in the book of Joel, chapter 1, when we got there last week, we went into verse 14 and 15, and I want to read those again. Sanctify you a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the eternal your God, and cry unto the eternal. Okay, some things are used as physical expressions to call people into the house of God and so forth, but when we understand that spiritually what that means, and we understand the timing of this book, you know, it might have been written around 770 BC, but it's for today. What is written here is for the end time. The prophecies of Scripture as a whole are written for this time that we live in. So many of the books of the Bible are written about this time and where we live and the things we're experiencing at the end of an age. And so this is what this is talking about. And so indeed, uniquely so, a desire in God's house, in God's people, to be focused in a way that God wants us to be focused on the end of this age and what is coming and why it's coming, so that we're in unity with God in this matter. Not so... You know, if we don't understand certain things, why certain things are going to have to happen, why they have to happen with such intensity and such power around the world, then you need to pray about those things and ask God to give you the understanding so that you understand and agree with Him that this is the only way for this to happen. Otherwise, there are things that we still need to learn, and we may not learn them for some time, but God's desire is that we learn them and come into unity and harmony with Him in these things, truly. To understand His love, His mercy. I think of some of the interviews now, people just cannot grasp. All they can see is a harsh God that would allow these things to happen in this world. They don't understand their own human nature. They don't understand a nature that fights and resists God and that causes all the sick, perverted evil that's in this world. Truly. This world, there's so much pain and suffering throughout this world. There truly is. And sometimes we're so oblivious to it because of our little niche in the world, where we are, especially in the scattered nations of Israel, and because of what we have, because of the blessings God has given this land that He's blessed us to be in, and because of some promises He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because of how great we are that are blessed to receive of these things that God has given to us, and that's been so much of the problem. Sanctify you with fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the eternal your God. It's really in the house of the eternal your God, and cry unto the eternal. So that's what we do. It's how we grow. It's how we grow closer to God, crying out to God. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, it does speak of a day, and because there is a final day. There is a final day that it all builds up to, and an entire period of tribulation builds up to a final day, and that is the day of Jesus Christ's return. It is the day of the seventh trumpet and the seven last plagues that are poured out upon that day in so much of Asia and Europe, and what God does on that day when God himself does these things. This is awesome, because before this, God has allowed nations and Satan and the demons and so much of the evil to come upon this world that they're stirred up to do because of their greed, because of their evil and so forth. But on the last day, God puts an end to it all. And he himself, not through anyone else as a whole by any measure, as he is allowing the Holy Roman, what's referred to as the revival of the Holy Roman Empire, and China and Russia and the nations aligned with them and what they're going to do at the end. You know, this is about something that God Almighty does on the last day. You know, right after the resurrection of the 144,000. And then the seven last plagues are poured out. And those come from God. Very powerful. And God is going to shake the earth. Powerfully so. And justly so. Righteously so. To do what he's going to do. To bring an end to it. So that God's kingdom, God's government can be ushered in a very powerful way to humanity to do a final humbling over all this earth. A powerful day of humbling and humility that God brings people to. Brings them to nothing. So they have nothing that they hold on to continue to resist God. Now later on there may be some resistance in human nature, we understand. But on that day, God humbles the earth mightily so. He truly does. In ways we can't even comprehend right now. More done on that day, very powerfully so, than what had been done in weeks and months and years before it. Going back here to chapter 1 and verse 1, it talks about this again, the period of time the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you old men, those who would pass along stories of times gone by, the history and so forth, and ask them if they've ever heard such a story. And obviously the answer being, no, you've never heard a story like this. Tell your children of it, and tell your children, tell their children, and their children another generation. And so, that's the way prophecies of the Bible are. And things that have been passed down from generation to generation to God's people, generation to generation in the church of God. You know, have talked about the end time and desire to know many of the things that are written here that haven't been fully given till the end. That which the palmer worm has left, the locust has eaten, and that which the locust has left, the canker worm has eaten. And going on here and just showing there's wave after wave after wave. So much is taken away, and yet that which remains, something else comes along and takes away more. And then that which remains, something else comes along. Because what is the point of it? If we understand it, it is the only way for people to be brought to humility. Because with one wave coming along, it isn't enough. It's like leaving Egypt. It's like what God gave through Moses and Aaron to give to the Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh what was going to happen. It took a lot. It took a lot to bring Pharaoh to the point where he finally said, go. And then it wasn't very long, and he went after them. You know? And so it was only a short window of time that enabled the children of Israel to begin to leave Egypt, and we look at that pride that he had, and it got to the point where even the people of the land were asking him, where he said, the leader, the other leaders of the land, begging the Pharaoh, let them go, or we're all dead men. That's how far human beings have to be brought sometime for an attitude adjustment, to be able to willing to listen to something different. Otherwise, they'll fight to the end to hold on to what they believe is right. How many people have willingly died over the centuries, over the millennia, because of what they had believed in? If we understand that, the foolish things that people have done through time, and it really is foolish anyway, the wars, the great wars that people have entered into, because they're right. They're right. See? And what they have done, that's the way pride is. So should it be any shock to us at the end of an age that people are going to resist God so powerfully? So because that's the way human nature has always been. It's just a whole lot worse now. It truly is. Because of modern technology, because of all the things we have, it's so much worse now. And so wave after wave, it's a process of whittling down and bringing people to humility, because there is no other way to humble people. There is no purpose of God's kingdom coming to a world like it is today. It truly isn't. Man has to be humble first, so he'll receive it in a right spirit, in a right mind. Otherwise, if they just flat wouldn't, you might think, well, how is that possible? Then you need to think it through and pray God to give you the ability to see that, to understand that. So verse 5, awake you drunkards. That's the way God looks upon mankind and says the way we are. We're drunk. People are drunk with their ways. They're filled with their ways. They're intoxicated with what they're doing because they're lifted up by what they're doing as a whole. They don't believe that others are right. It's like different religions. You know, people have their own religious beliefs because they're right. You know, and they become intoxicated sometimes with their own beliefs and their own ideas. You know, because they're so right, and that helps them to have a stronger spirit of judgment and being judgmental towards others who they know are wrong. You know, that's why they are where they are, because they're so right. People, and it doesn't matter what it is today. I think of people involved in the stock market. Every time I can only take it. People talking about this one individual and this Ponzi scheme he had. And I thought, well, because he's smaller than the government, he didn't get by with it. But there's not a whole lot of difference in principle and truth in the system than what the system of this world is. And the money that we have. It isn't backed up by anything. There's no gold, you know, that backs everything up as there was at one time. No, it's more like a Ponzi scheme. You know, in its own rights. It truly is. Oh, some people would love that one, wouldn't they? Oh. And we want to print up more money. More and more money to solve our problems. And I marvel. I am dumbfounded because people are drunk in what they believe and what they've got to hold on to. And the stock market and the way they have to build it up. And they don't like people talking negative. A lot of people didn't like what the president-elect had to say about what is true. That this could be a long, you know, he didn't understand we're at the end, but he is being honest with people that this is, and a little bit of political positioning here taking place, because there's always politics involved, and it's like, well, this was handed to us and we said it was going to take years, so next election coming around, didn't we tell you it's going to take years, you know, because of what was handed to us? Anyway, that's the mindset that's involved. Always thinking ahead, next elections and who we're going to have in office. So you've got to set the stage right. But they don't know. The backlash of some of this is, you shouldn't talk negative. You shouldn't make it public. What was it someone made a comment about that I heard this morning here? The one president, was it Truman or someone in times past? There's nothing to fear but fear itself. I'm not sure it was him that said it. But anyway, one of the presidents made that comment at a time that was bad. So basically today, you shouldn't stir up the fear of people. You shouldn't put that out there that this could get a whole lot worse. You know, and it could be a long-term thing. So he's being criticized for that. Amazing. Awake, you drunkards. People are intoxicated with their own way, with what they're holding on to. And they can't see through it. They can't see past it because they're drunk in it. That's the terminology that God uses here because when you're drunk, you can't see things around you clearly. You're wobbly. You're not standing firmly. You think you're doing okay. You know, some of these people get pulled over on some of these shows and cops and whatever and speeders and they try to get out of the car and they think they're doing okay. And people today, they think they're doing okay. And the things they're going to get better. You think, you're so... Anyway, that's why these expressions are used. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. You should be weeping. You should be crying for what's taking place and the way things are going. You should be brought down low to humility and humble yourself to realize what you're holding on to. How much has to be stripped away from you? You know, 2.8 million people lost their jobs in 2008. 520,000 in December. 7.2% unemployment now. A little worse than what they thought it might be. They're talking about getting in double digits. oh, it's going to pass. It won't pass double digits. It's going to get into double digits. Okay, amazing. And it won't be all that long because it's a domino effect. When one thing begins to go, they get closer and closer to all this happening. It's just going to, one thing is going to knock over another. It's just so intertwined. It's in a global economy today too. And everything is so intertwined that you can't affect one without the other. And that's exactly where we are. Now, banks aren't out here loaning a lot of money today, like they thought that this might, stimulus might help. How much do you have to give them before they start loaning money? How much paper money? How much green? That which they trust in has to be stripped away. It all has to be stripped away. That has a little bit to do with the green grass, by the way. As I mentioned in times past, the wealth that they believe they have, there are going to be some literal things happen too. They're literal, they're physical, there are things that have to do with the people, there are things that have to do with the spirit world. That first trumpet that went off on December the 14th is very powerful. And as time goes on, God will give us a little bit more as we continue to go along, giving more and more about what it's all about. Okay? And it's very much, very encompassing of everything else that happens during the whole 3.5 years. It involves everything that takes place as time goes along. Just as much as that first seal when it was opened had everything to do with what's been happening to God's church all the way up to this time and all the way to the end. That first seal. And so does the first trumpet of the seventh seal have everything to do with what's going to continue to happen now more and more in this earth to bring it down, to bring it to an end before Jesus Christ returns. So it says, again, weep and howl. This is what you should be doing, God says. This is the Spirit, and this is what God desires to bring them to. A merciful, loving God wants to bring mankind, and especially all of mankind that's within the scattered nations of Israel today, Western Europe, United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, to bring all peoples within these nations, within these confines, to bring them to a point first of humility, of being humbled, to repentance. And it takes a lot to do so. Weep and howl, all you drunkards of wine, whatever their wine is, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. God has taken away his blessings. No more will this nation and the others I just mentioned be blessed in the time that remains for the man's last 6,000 years here. It's an end. It's coming to an end. And people don't like to hear that, but it's a reality, and it takes a lot to bring people to humility. Let's go on to Joel chapter 2 here. Joel chapter 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things. God Almighty is going to do great things now. He's done great things at different times for different purposes in times past, but now God has waited so long for this time. God has waited so long. You know why and what it's all about? His family. Finally, we're at a point in time where the first great portion of mankind, born of mankind, is going to be resurrected. Born of mankind, not of God. I'm not speaking of Christ. He is the first of the first fruits. But now we've come to a point in time where the first fruits are about to be resurrected. Where not only resurrected, but a change in government takes place. Because God allowed a continuation of government to continue on that he gave to Lucifer a long time ago, and then he rebelled. And he's allowed that government to continue on until this time. And now he is beginning to be, speaking of Satan and the demons, their power is beginning to be stripped away from them. For God to draw more and more people means that more and more power that they have been accustomed to is being stripped away from them. They're going to be able to do other things that they have done in different times as far as stirring up different things in this world. They're going to be able to continue to do some of those things like the revival of the seventh revival of the Holy Roman Empire is going to arise one more time. And those things are going to be stirred up. But he, in the meantime, he's still being stripped of power. And he knows it. He's already started to experience it. And so has the demonic world. And there are things going on in the demonic world, in that spirit world, that we do not comprehend. But it has much to do with this end of this age, because it's not just about what happens to this earth right now and the God's coming government. It has to do with that as well. It's contained in the holy days, atonement. It's things about Satan and him being taken away, so that during the millennium, they have no sway, they have no power for 1,000 years on this earth. Thank God. I think of the deception they have caused. I marvel when we were in Egypt to realize it finally hit me in a very powerful way how far back before the kingdoms were spoken of in the book of Daniel, speaking of Egypt, of how quickly and how long that kingdom existed with all the perversion of religion, of gods, and ideas that they had. Now, some that may have come through the sons of Noah that were given a jump start in the very beginning. And you think about what Satan has done to deceive mankind, the lies and the perversion, and he's had power to do so. So I am extremely excited to see that being lose his power and sway over human beings. I truly am. It's being stripped away, been stripped away concerning the church. Just so people now in some of the scattered churches are so deep in what they're doing, that it doesn't make much difference at this point, that God's going to bring some to humility. But at least their sway, there are things being stripped away, their power. So it says, fear not, O land. So we're going to go through fearful things, horrifying things, but God wants us to look beyond that. He wants us to look to a time when Jesus Christ is here, when finally people are going to cooperate. There's not going to be competition anymore. People are going to cooperate and work together. Godspeed the day, truly. For the eternal will do great things. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the trees bear her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. God wants us to look beyond what's going to happen to bring everything to an end, to what's going to flourish afterward. Be glad then, you children of Zion. That's a message to us. That's to us directly. Those of us who are still alive on this earth, because most of those who are going to be a part of Zion are dead and awaiting a resurrection as soon as Jesus Christ returns. But Zion continues on, what God is building. It's about a spiritual kingdom. And so there are those who are going to be in part of that kingdom at the first resurrection, and there are those of you who have been brought to this point in time to live on into the millennial period. And rejoice in the eternal your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down on you the rain, upon you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month here that speaks of. So in other words, you know, God's continued to bless his church. He's continued to bless his people through difficult times. We've already gone through some of the most difficult times of God's church ever in history. Times that were prophesied at the end of an apostasy that would take place that had never happened, where the leadership in the church, you know, for the first time in earth's history of 6,000 years, was allowed to do what it did. 6,000 years. Because when God has brought different ones to a point in time, like Abraham, like Moses, different ones through history, there were things God already knew about them and worked with them and molded and fashioned them to do a job. And those things have always been there. And they were not allowed to, you know, because of God's mercy and so forth. But at the end here, there are some great lessons that God has done and given to teach us some powerful lessons of allowing one man to do his own thing. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you. So God's going to restore that which was taken away, and far, far more. Because it talks about what's going to change on this earth. You know, the rains that come. I think of the Sahara Desert in a time when it flourished, when there is evidence of things that Solomon took out of that part of the world. There are things that have taken place and how it just continues to spread in those sands and the dryness because of the sins of mankind. Because of the sins of mankind is why there is so much that is so desolate on this earth today. I think of the center part of Australia. All you have to do is go in about 100 miles or so, and the farther you go, the worse it gets. But what an incredible thing when one day there's the blessing of clouds and rain that comes out of those clouds upon all the land of Australia, over the Sahara, when conditions are changed, even in the weather, to where man's going to be blessed again. The ability in agriculture, the ability to do the things we're going to accomplish. So great and so powerful. And God is going to restore that which man has destroyed, been destroying over 6,000 years. We get to be a part of that. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the pommel worm, my great army which I sent among you. So God says, finally, everything that was used to bring it down, to turn this world around, to take government away from Satan and the demons, to take it away from mankind because man can't govern himself. We think we can. We think we can, and we can't. And the only reason this nation has lasted as long as it is because God intended it so, because God gave the blessings He did in wars and so forth that took place. God gave it. We didn't do it because we're so much better than other peoples and other nations and other countries. Amazing, the human mind. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the eternal your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the eternal your God and none else. You know, people aren't going to be deceived anymore. They're going to know the truth. They're not going to hear a bunch of garbage from a lot of different religious ideas out here. I understand. I think about some of those radio programs and you know that they can't understand and they can't believe any other way right now. They can't. They've been so deceived. There's been such a flurry of garbage that's gone out over this world, especially with technology today, of so many different beliefs. How can anyone know? Unless God brings them to humility and the truth, people can't. They can't know the truth. Incredible. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. When we get through all this, everyone, Satan's gone, the demons are gone, everyone has the ability to have the truth, has the ability to have contact with their God. That is an awesome thing. It truly is. I think of the height of worldwide and what God gave to us in a period of time when even then we were small in the eyes of the world, but we were large as far as what God was doing on this earth and what God gave to us at that point in time, and of 150,000 scattered throughout the earth. Not a lot of people in the sense of religious ideas and beliefs that are out here when they count into the millions. Billions, you know, on the earth. And yet I think of that and what we used to experience at the Feast of Tabernacles in different sites throughout the United States, and 15 to 17,000 people in each one of these sites. And what an awesome thing it was when people could walk to God's house side by side and counsel. You could talk to anyone as a whole, and your counsel, what you talked about was sweet, God said. That's the way it was with us. We experienced that. We knew what it was like to share in what we all believed together in the same thing. And that unity of mind, you could go anywhere in the world, and people as a whole had a unity of mind in belief that God gave through the power of His Spirit. We were all one. And then the things that took place. And now today, I think of this large group we have here. 20 years ago, there were many churches in the Los Angeles area, thousands of people, right in this area alone. And I think of so many years when there were only a couple here, a couple up north, and so sparse. Incredible. And now God's letting us taste just a little bit, and we look forward to what's getting ready to take place. And so a time we're looking forward to when all mankind are going to be able to receive of God's Spirit. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. I've explained this in times past. It's not mostly usually what people think it is, because, anyway, don't have time for that. And also, upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. So again, things that God wants us to look forward to, a time when His Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon human beings that has not been so. God has had to call people to a relationship with Him in times past. But let's go on down here, same chapter here, verse 30. Jump ahead here, verse 30. I guess I'm not jumping ahead. I read all the way down there, didn't I? That was a big jump. All this being done to humble mankind so that He can. See, that's what it takes. in order for him to pour out his spirit upon all mankind is to humble all mankind. There's no other way to start this millennial period this way. And that is a job that we don't comprehend by any measure even yet. We really don't. To bring all mankind to that point because of our spirit, because of the spirit of this world, because of human nature and the way we are. I marvel at the things I keep finding out there in space and the technology that's there, but to be able to see some of the things that God has created so long ago, millions of years ago. To understand that sometimes there's light that's just now reaching the earth, the things that were created out there billions of years ago because of the speed of light. And then all of a sudden, it's like that kind of a reality. That you could have something out there so many billions of years, light years away, the amount of time it takes light to travel in 1 year, then you get into billions with things we can't comprehend. And to grasp that from a time that God created something in the universe so long ago that the light could just now be reaching earth because it was done so very long ago. We can't comprehend that vastness, that power, that might to bring things from nothing into something. And yet God says we are the greatest of His creation because everything He commanded to come into existence and the power that was there to bring it into existence, none of it ever refused God. It just happened. But we resist and fight against God because of our mind. And it had to be this way. Because God doesn't want robots. He didn't want to create, like the animal kingdom, things that just respond to certain things automatically. But He wants us by the choice of our own minds. It is such an awesome thing. It truly is. And so for man to be brought to this point in time is so incredible. And God is so awesome and so powerful, so far beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Because it takes that to humble mankind, to bring man to a point of humility. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. You know, it's how it appears from certain things that happen on the earth. You know, when you have certain things that are thrown up in the atmosphere, it's like when the sun goes down in the evening. The reason there's a different color in the sky is because of the length of light that travels through the atmosphere because of more dust particles, and it gives us a red tint or a yellowish red tint in the evening. That's why you see those things, because there's more of the atmosphere the light is traveling through. Whereas the rest of the day, you don't have that tint in the atmosphere because of the particles of dust that are there. But when you extend that, it changes the actual color of what we see. And when things are cast up in the atmosphere because of whatever, it can be volcanoes, it can be nuclear weapons, it can be anything that throws dust particles up in the atmosphere, then when people look up, there's going to be in the noon of the day the redness of the sun that people see. And at night, the redness of the moon because of the particles of dust that are in the atmosphere. And in some places where it is so thick that it totally blackens it out, you can't even see it. You can't see the sun and you can't see the moon. Incredible. And that's what this is talking about, a time that's going to be on this earth. And it shall come to pass. And God has to do this again to allow these things to come to that point so that people can be humble. It's an incredible thing what it takes for people to be brought low, to be brought to a point of humility so they'll start examining self and acknowledge certain things, to acknowledge something so basic that what I believe in the past is wrong. Worshiping on Sunday is sin. Keeping Christmas and Easter is a sin. To come to acknowledge that and to admit that and to take away the pride, to strip everything away from people. First of all, I marvel at what's happening right now. And we're going to learn a lot through this process. And the longer it goes, the better it is. I don't care what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what people think or say. It's happening. It's going to continue to happen. But I marvel what's happening with this country and with the dollar. Because this affects so much of the world because they rely upon it for stability. And slowly but surely, that's being stripped away. And I think of the process that God is taking people through to strip it away, to bring people down, to get people to the point where they'll even at least begin to talk about it, acknowledge this is happening. Because they fight and resist it so much, it's like watching people talk about the stock market. It's like it's going to rebound. It's going to come back. We're going to give the stimulus. And now it's getting to the point where that hope that people have, it takes time to have that stripped away where you have to come to acknowledge certain things. And there is no hope to turn it around. And that takes a lot. but it also takes time. And that's the process we're going through right now. It is a very powerful and a very needful, and interestingly, the first big process of what's taking place to bring down, to humble a people. It's very powerful, it truly is. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. It's amazing what God says. Those who are brought to repentance, those who will, in spirit and in truth, with a genuine desire toward God and genuine humility before God, cry out to God and continue to do so, to look to Him, to be led and guided and directed by Him, to repent when they're shown they're wrong, can be delivered. God has the power to deliver. He has the power to put up in this universe the billions of solar systems that are out there, the galaxies that we haven't even discovered yet, into the billions. Things we don't even begin, we can't comprehend it. One time, I don't know if I'd tell this or not. Back up, this, I guess I can. One time I remember a long time ago giving a sermon talking, because I marvel at the miracle of what God does with the universe and the changes that what's out there. And I remember one time talking about time, just to give an idea about time. And I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was like the Milky Way solar system. And if you had a solar system at that particular time, you know, that you were to govern, to work, you know, we were talking about in the future and in the God family. And if you talked about all the billions of stars that are in it and all the solar systems like the Earth and all the planets that are around this sun here, and if you had time to just visit each one of the stars and talking about a period of time, if you were able to go there and spend so many minutes, it wasn't a long time, just to travel to see each one quickly, how long would it take you to do it? And it is astounding. Billions of years. When you're talking about minutes to visit some of these things. Things we can't even begin to comprehend even in time. Of things into the future that are so far beyond our comprehension. But anyway. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So again, it's talking about things that are physical here and spiritual for the church. And it says, as the Eternal has said, and in the remnant whom the Eternal shall call. It's very specific about that. That's both physical and spiritual. And it fits into what we just previously said about the scattered nations of Israel, both physical and spiritual, and what God is doing first in bringing all mankind to a point of His kingdom. Let's go over to Amos, the next book over, Amos chapter 5. The reason we're going through a lot of these things is to show that why these things have to happen is all in the context of the humility. It's about humbling mankind. And so if we can understand this more, the need for man to be humbled, then we can understand a greater need for various things happening, for greater things taking place. And again, there's that which we're going to beseech God for, that I believe that God has brought us to that point anyway so that we can share in His desire. But anyway, Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear you this word, which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. So many of these things about lamentation, about weeping and crying, and those things that have to do with the end of this age and what's going to take place. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. Well, there's that which God is going to continue with in the future, but no more self-government. No more of what has been experienced in the past. There'll never be any nation on earth or kingdom on earth again, except God's. There'll be no more that is governed by man and ruled by man. For thus says the Eternal God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. In other words, 1,000 are scattered out of a city. How much does it leave? 10%. And that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. And so there's area after area in Scripture that talk about some of the suffering, some of the things that are going to take place, and how much God is going to bring through it. And the remnant being spoken of is about a tithe. It's about a tithe. 10% is a tithe that God is going to reserve for Himself. You know, when the earth was first destroyed, it wasn't a matter of that. It was a matter of God just bringing one man through it, because there was only one man left in all the earth, that God was working with at that point in time, and all the rest would not receive anything that God had given through him. And so God brought one man and merciful to his family in order to repopulate the earth, and not because of their righteousness, but because of a purpose God had. But now we're at a point in time where it's unique. You know, a tithe is about what God has reserved for himself. The tithe, the first tithe that is sent in, is about God's work. It's about what God is doing. It's about what God gave to the Levites to do their work, his work, God's work, toward the Israelites. A tithe is about what God has always given to his church to use for his work, whatever that work might be. And what was given to Mr. Armstrong before that, and Mr. DeCotts later, was what God gave for the church. And then when people misuse and abuse those things, then we see what took place. And then God has given a tithe, still continue to give a tithe to this day. We wouldn't be able to do what we do if God didn't have that as a portion, but it's for him. He's reserved it for himself. That's what this is about. And that's what this is about here too, at the end of an age. God is going to reserve a portion to himself that he says he's going to bring through it, a tithe. But this here is talking specifically now about a group that's scattered out of a city. If a city is, it talks about fleeing, of how much God's going to bring out of this. For thus says the Eternal, unto the house of Israel, seek you me, and you shall live. That's just what we read about here back in Joel 2, verse 32. So again, state it again. Seek me. In other words, understanding it means repentance. It means coming to a point of humility and willingness to turn to God. Turn to the Sabbath, a turning to the holy days. That's what that means, to turn to God. That means you reject what you were taught in the past, that you finally, truly, genuinely repented before God. Let's go on over back over here to chapter 4 and verse 6 of Amos. There's so much here in this book, all these books, but we're just picking up some quick things here. Verse 6, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. You know what that means? It means in the cities, you know, when your teeth stay clean, when there's nothing to eat because nothing gets caught in there, that's the expression that's being used. Famine, no food. I'll tell you what, we don't even begin to comprehend. When you have no trucks that are moving down the freeways, when you have no storage of things, when you have no supplies coming in from certain areas, when so many of the supplies are gone in the first place, cities, that's going to be, God shows it throughout Scripture here too, going to be pretty tough. People are going to be fleeing out of cities. Truly, because that's the worst place to be. It truly is. As time goes along, people will not be able to survive in cities. And if they stay, there's nothing there. And so that's why so many are going to flee. But God says he's going to bring a remnant out of that through time, through what is scattered. And there's more involved in this as well. But anyway, and I'll give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, says the Eternal. This is astounding. This is astounding that a message can be going out there at a time when everything is being stripped away and people won't change, and they're not going to believe it. As a matter of fact, someone astutely brought up here recently about something that's rather unique concerning something I mentioned about this leader in Rome over this big church. Might as well just say it anyway. Anyway, on that article I read a while back, I didn't read the rest of it. I just got put out with it. But anyway, this individual commented about seeing something else in there. He said by what this leader was saying is that it appears very likely, very possible, that he's going to turn the tables around on someone who does come and is telling the truth and accusing them of being a great false teacher, the Antichrist. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what's going to take place. We've always known that. But that's exactly what that individual is going to do, because the world is so messed up when it comes to understanding what Antichrist is. And what do you do if you're in that? Well, anyway, even we haven't even understood what that was. We finally come to understand it's not about one individual. It's about people who have to be in God's church and who reject Christ to be against Christ. Because the world, they don't know Christ. They never have known Christ until they're brought to repentance. But that can only happen scripturally so. Doctrinally so, truthfully so, if it's within the church. And that's what 1 John is all about, is about Antichrist and resisting Christ. But anyway, the world doesn't understand that, and the church really hasn't understood that very well in times past. So it's like this one individual that confused scriptures about an apostasy in the end time and things that are going to take place about a man of sin. And did we know that was about the church of God? No, we didn't even fully know that. You know, some understood certain things or two a little bit, but very, very slightly. But anyway, as a whole, it's easy to understand how a great false church And people that talk about an Antichrist coming can turn out on the very individual that's against them, that's saying things about them. And it's like, no, he's the false one. He's the Antichrist God said would come at the end. You know, they believe that they're the big right church or whatever it is. Anyway, isn't it incredible that people will fight and resist so much so that they'll turn things totally around from what is true and right? And Satan has done well in preparing for that one. Truly has. But anyway, God says, after all this, cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and you won't turn to me. How much does it take to humble people? How much does it take to bring people to a point of being able to see God? To truly repent? Oh, boy, brother. It takes so much. God has individually worked with us to bring us to where we are. He truly has. And things in our lives and so forth that go back sometimes a long time in our life to bring us to this point in time, because he's already been working ahead of time. But to bring an entire people massively so to his kingdom, that's big. Far bigger than we can grasp in our minds. Anyway, going on here. Verse 8. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned to me, says the Eternal. So one thing can happen in one area, a devastation of some sort, whatever it might be, whether it be a plague, whether it be a weapon, something that happens, and people have to leave, whoever can, to survive, and so they go to another city. And things get worse. What happened when something as small as a hurricane hit New Orleans and people fled to different cities? And look what happened in Houston. It wasn't a joyous time. How much more when you magnify that hundreds of times over? What does it cause? What does it create? Does it make things better? No, things just get worse. And yet God says, you still won't repent. You still won't turn to me. How bad does it have to get? How much more? Which is like I said in Joel, the canker worm came and destroyed, and what it left, the other worm came along, palmer worm, and on and on. It just has to keep going, just like what happened in Egypt, and God working with Pharaoh to humble Pharaoh just enough for a couple of days to let the people go. And then he went after them. Amazing. Verse 10. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Thunders. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and I have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up in your nostrils. Yet have you not returned to me, says the Eternal. This, when you read things like this, you think, how is this possible? But it's the reality of the world we live in. And we're going to see things that happen one after another, the timing of various things, and already for the purpose that we're to be a part of this and pray about it as well. Our petitions, our desire, and really has so much to do with our coming into greater oneness and unity with the Spirit of God. It truly does. Because this is about us. It's not that certain things aren't going to happen. They're going to happen in a certain way. God is going to perform and accomplish certain things, but he worked with us to mold and fashion us, because that's always the purpose and plan of God, to bring us into greater oneness and unity with him, atonement, at one with God. And yet all these things people go through and they still won't turn to God. That is astounding, but it's true. And we're going to see it over and over and over again, even within the scattered churches. It takes so much to bring them to a point where they'll finally start repenting. That's why God has helped me to understand that that's not going to happen in a big way until the fifth trumpet. Fifth trumpet. Finally. Jarred into a reality, even after trumpets and other things have happened around them. They can't receive it. But finally, when Europe comes together as 10 nations, you've got to admit something. Now, you may not know where you are in the seals, and there's still going to be that confusion, but they're going to be hearing some things out there about what is the truth, and that's going to cause some to finally come to repentance, but not until it happens. Not until they see this nation going through what it's going to go through because of the 10 nations that finally arise in Europe. And then finally, some in the scattered body, some, are going to begin to come to repentance. And you think they'd surely come before that. No, they won't. No, they will not. No. And how far along is that going to be? How far along? We all want to know. I don't have the answer. But I can tell you, the farther the better. Truly, the farther the better. And can it be a year up the road? Can it be 2 years up the road? Be careful how you answer and what you think. Can the fifth trumpet, how long can it be till that? And I hope and pray that you're of the mind that the farther it is, the better off we are. If mankind doesn't have to suffer for and we already know they don't have to suffer for a full 3.5 years like we have fought in times past. We already know that. God's already shown us. Or something different would have happened on December the 14th. That's how we learn. We see what God is doing. I know where we are in time. I believe with all my being. And some of the things I got caught up with because of some of the badgering that was taking place on interviews, I've learned from that process too. And I'm leaving them there for a purpose. Part of it's about humility. I don't care what people say. That's not what it's about. It's about how God leads and guides and directs us. So, a long time ago, I determined, well, not a long time ago, because it wasn't too long ago I went through all that. I'm going to go to the end, whatever that is. Already committed to that a long time ago, and not so long ago. Determined that so much so, had to do it to the same degree as what we did when the church came to a point of being split up like it was, and everybody scattering to the four winds, where every person has to come to the point, if it's just me, I've got to do what I'm convicted of doing before God. If it's just us, husbands and wives, I'm going to do that are in agreement. We're going to do what we have to do, no matter what anybody else does. So, and everybody has to come to that point and that kind of conviction in their life. So we may see some interesting things, like I said some time back, things happening in unique ways of things. Maybe we thought they were going to be a certain way, and then we come to find out, there's more to learn in all this. And a lot of what we're going to learn is about God's mercy and God's patience and God's love and how things are accomplished. So I think of how long it takes a year and a month and a day. It talks about for this one great kingdom to arise, Russia and China to do what they do to destroy, as it says, a third of all the earth. And it means that. It means everything all over the earth, a third of all the earth, even that which is here. Because, see, we're not through it all yet when that even happens, because it happens here as well, because of what takes place and because of what they do and what Europe does in retaliation. Some horrifying things. But how far can that be? How much time do they need to do all that? You know what, with nuclear weapons, you don't need a whole lot of time. How long does it take before you're determined you're going to fight against that other power anyway? You realize that when you push the button, when you say do it, how much time do you have to have in there before you're going to have a conflict with this other country, this other kingdom? It may not be a long time. And thank God. Thank God that certain things that don't have to take place because of the destroying of 30 of the earth doesn't have to happen till right to the end of 3.5 years. Would you consider that a great blessing from God Almighty if human beings all over the earth don't have to suffer through nuclear winter? Because that's what we're talking about. If God doesn't come back and clear up everything that's in the atmosphere and stop it and say no more and even clear up that which is done to destroy, all human life would be erased anyway. You can't have the kind of nuclear weapons that are going to go off to destroy a third of all the earth without things happening after that in time and the nuclear winters and things that take place without destroying a whole lot more. But when they go that far, they've gone too far and God has to stop it. So, is it a month before Christ returns? Is it 2 months before? I don't care if it's a week before. That's better. It's better than a year before. It's better than 2 years before. It's better than 2.5 years before. And so when does Europe arise? I don't know. No. But the longer it has to wait, the better off we are. So maybe we're going to see a whole lot of things take place. The palmar worm takes something away, and people don't repent, and the canker worm comes along, and on it goes. Stripped clean, stripped away. A slower process for four trumpets. I truly hope and pray that's the case, and maybe that's what God's helping us to come to understand and see. The mercy, the love He has, and the patience He has. He's going to work through all this, and with us too. Anyway, things to think about, things to pray about. And so again, verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink to come up in your camps and your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Now that blows my mind. It truly does. Because I know that's what I am. If you don't understand that spiritually, if you don't understand that physically, of what God is saying to you, you're as a firebrand, but a lot of people never grasp that, and they wouldn't repent. God is saying, it was all over with. If I didn't intervene and cause conditions to change to give you an opportunity to repent and change. Every one of us, I know, have known for so long that all the other ministers who are out there have done what they've done, I'd be exactly where they are. If God hadn't pulled me out as a firebrand, plucked out of the fire, it's like a branding iron is what it's saying. It's in the fire. And it's going to stay in the fire. And it's just going to get hotter and hotter. And the trials and the things that go associated with fire, unless God pulls you out. God has to do it. So he's had to do it at the church, and he's going to do that physically with people. And he says, even after all these things have happened to you, I have plucked you out of the fire and given you opportunity, and yet you still haven't turned to me. It's how strong and defiant human nature so often is. I think of people who have come along in this body and have left again. I think of people who were part of the past and were brought back and then left again. And how this fits them. You were like a firebrand plucked out of the fire, but you never saw, you never grasped what God gave to you. You didn't hold on to it. You didn't cherish it like you should have and grasp and embrace what God gave. So, amazing human nature. Verse 12, God says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's physical and that's spiritual. You know what that means? Those who refuse all the way to the end, God says, if everything has happened to you and you still refuse, then prepare to meet your God, because this is what you're going to do. Because the next thing is a great resurrection later on. You're not going to be a part of the 1,000 years. The scattered church, they're not going to be able to be a part if they refuse to this degree of being able to come to repentance. And so it is with the scattered nations of Israel. If they won't come to this degree, even after to the very end, God says, then prepare to meet your God, because in essence, that's what you're going to do when you die. That's what's going to be the next thing. You're going to be meeting God in a unique way. That's what the Great White Throne is all about. And what's going to be revealed and given at that time. Anyway, incredible stories here as we go through this. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 33. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. That's what it takes to take away the rule of Satan. That's what it takes to take away the rule of mankind, and mankind ruling himself. God says, with power, with fury poured out from himself, to strip everything away so that people can be humble, so they can be brought to the point of being able to be ruled by God, so they'll turn to God. You know, it's not just a matter of ruling over them, but it's, if we understand it, it has to do with a spirit and an attitude too. That people have come to that point where this is what they choose. They want God. That's what makes the kingdom of God unique. Not a matter of just ruling mankind by force and people conforming to it and always resisting massively so around the earth by letting all human beings continue on, or half of them or a third of them. That's not what it's about. It's about people brought to humility so they'll repent, so their spirit is right, so they want God's spirit because they want God's way of life. That's what makes the kingdom of God unique from the very get-go. For 1,000 years, for the beginning of it. Human nature will still be human nature. But anyway, going on here, he says, with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. It takes a lot to humble human beings so they can receive God and choose God. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. You know, people have to be brought out of certain situations, out of their environment where there's nothing left, the wilderness. Their religious beliefs are gone. Everything they've trusted in the past, their economy, their government, everything they've ever trusted in, everything has to be stripped away to be brought to a point of accepting God. He says, there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, because there's no other way to reach them until that point. It doesn't mean God's going to come down and manifest himself physically. That's not what this means. And it's an expression that's used that finally, I'll be able to work with you. I'll be able to work in your mind, and you'll be able to receive me and what I have for you. And reasoning and bringing people to repentance. That's what this is all about. And I will plead with you, says the eternal God, or the Lord eternal. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. You know what that means? It's like when you count like sheep or whatever, and every tenth one belongs to God. Belongs to God. Every tenth one. 10% again, this expression that's used in different times, in different ways, talking about a tithe, like we've read about in Amos. Let's talk about in Joel. Let's talk about here. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. You know, so God is going to bring everyone to humility to start His kingdom. It's an awesome thing to understand. And those who just refuse, God says, prepare to meet your God, because you're going to die. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal. You know, some are going to come to understand that God is God, that His word is true, because they're going to live through this, because they won't turn to God. And so there's a process that human beings have to go through. It's an amazing thing to understand. But again, I'm reading some of these verses here because these go along with Ezekiel chapter 5 and other places as well, when God has talked about the thirds and different ones that are scattered, some of the things that take place. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 12, again here, verses 2 through on there, it talks about the thirds and a few in number that are going to be preserved, protected, even about the church, but even physically in the world. And talks about different scatterings that take place. But verse 12, again, it reiterates on this. It says, a third part of you shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of you. And a third part of you shall fall by the sword round about you. And I will scatter a third part in all the winds. And I will draw out a sword after them. Even that last third, it talks about a sword being drawn out. So, again, without going into some of the things written in the book and things we've gone through in sermons in times past, we've understood deeply so that the remnant that God is going to call is about a third, the three-thirds that we have to work with, and then 10% of a third by percentage. And that's why I've always talked about, as far as the church is concerned, that I look forward to the time when there'll be 2,500 to 3,000 more baptized members who were baptized before the apostasy in 1994 that are going to come along, who are out there. And now we understand, I've always had a desire that they might come along, that we'd be able to share in the things we're doing at this end time. But God has shown that's not going to happen, that it's going to take until the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal before they begin to come along and begin to repent. And our ability to meet together at that time is not going to be, obviously, what we have today. So they'll be brought to repentance, but a lot farther up the line. And there are things about prophecy. The crux of all this is, and my petition, my desire to do what we're doing on those 2 days, is to go before God and ask that if some of this indeed has been, for lack of a better term here, written in stone, that it's absolute, because there are some things prophetically that are absolute, and God knows us. He knows us inside and out, and what He's done in molding and fashioning this earth. What an incredible blessing if it could be 10% of just one third overall, each third. Could that fit into prophecy? Well, I don't want to go through all this today in time because it'd take up one or two more sermons, but I believe it can. And that's going to be my petition starting at the end of January and February 1st before God, is that He might bless this country, this nation, the nations of the scattered nations of Israel, that He might bless the scattered church, and that hopefully and prayerfully, that God will work with the body, the people that are out there, to bring along a third of, a 10%, I should say, of an entire third. That means three times more. So instead of 2,500 to 3,000, we might be talking about 7,500 to 10,000 or 9,000 people who were a part, who could share in this. In this country here, instead of, 10 million? 30 million that can be brought through this. You need to think about that and pray about some of those things, because one thing I've learned through time here is that there is flexibility in things that God has given as far as some prophecy. Some things are absolute, but He's left some things open. God has left some things open for the very purpose of some things being able to be changed, molded and fashioned in a different way. And this is one of the things I desire with all my being, and why I felt moved to call upon a type of fast that's similar to one in the book of Esther, except it's going to be one day shorter. Say, 2 days rather than three. And we're going to go through the book of Esther whenever I get through with this sermon series. We're going to go through it next. Powerful lessons there. Truly amazing lessons there, and things that we can be moved by to understand something they did physically for the preservation and for the saving of the people. And something that, I'll bring it out in other sermons, but there are things that God brings us to as well that help us to understand a focus of something. God is far more concerned with us in the matters of, when it comes to the law, the matters of judgment, mercy, and faith. Referring to a scripture in the New Testament. But the weightier matters of the law have to do with judgment, mercy, and faith. And if we can grow more and have our desire more attuned to, in line with God's Spirit anyway, and God's will anyway, and God's desire anyway. But God is all-powerful. God can change many things, truly. And if by the changing of some things here over the next 3.5 years that might have to do with our growing in greater humility ourselves, because of what we went through starting back in March and April, and after that period of time, I learned a lot about humility that I didn't grasp, even more so. And I understand that God is still teaching me and molding and fashioning those things within me, because all of us at the end here, we have to be clothed, God says, in humility. And that means we need to grow more in humility so that we're thoroughly clothed in that spirit and that attitude of mind. And we're not focused about self, and this is not about ourselves, and this is not about how we're made to look before others. We have to understand, as all people have through time, what human nature is like and how they're going to treat you and how they're going to talk about you. And who cares? Those things don't matter. But I think about how this has affected so many choices and decisions people made in the past several months, especially back in April, that had a powerful impact upon me spiritually, and in time, I think, well, upon the rest of you as well, as you come to understand your spirit even more deeply and the things you went through during that transition in time. Because those were not small things that happened in God's church. They were powerful things. They truly were. As a part of a process of God bringing us to a greater humility. So you'll understand those things even more deeply as we go along. But anyway, let's see if I want to read this verse here. Chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, "Yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when you shall be scattered throughout the country." So again, a very narrow scripture there in some ways, but again, meaning those who are strictly scattered and 10% that come from that. But I believe with all my being, God has brought us to this point in time to realize that there is more that can be accomplished and more can be done, but a lot of it depends upon us. Depends upon us and our spirit and our attitude. And something that can be said or written about His church at the end of the age. You know, God has prepared a lot of people. I think of Jonah. I was thinking about that this morning before coming in here. What if God did everything He did with Jonah for the purpose of this end time? What if everything as a whole, there are lessons of people, everyone has profited in the church through time by reading the book of Daniel or other prophecies that can stir you up, but those prophecies are written about now. Those things God has focused, they mean more to us than they have to any other people because they're happening in our time. But there are principles and truths and things that you can benefit from, even things that Christ said about the end time, that the church has been, even things said about the 7 eras of the church. You don't have to be in a specific era to not learn the lessons of the other 6 eras. When you were in a particular, when you were in Philadelphia, you should be able to learn from Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, all the different eras. You should be able to learn things and be inspired by what God has written. But one applies more to you than others. And so I think of different things that are written. People have been inspired, moved, and motivated by some of the things written by the book of Jonah. But I don't believe they've even come to begin to comprehend the full spirit of what's in the book of Jonah. Because I deeply believe a lot of what's written in the book of Jonah happened after April of this year for us spiritually as a church to reveal something to us that we could more deeply understand about ourselves and about human nature so we could come into a greater unity and harmony and oneness with God, truly. And it is a very powerful thing. So you think that things can't be planned and molded and fashioned long in advance because God knows how He's molding and fashioning us and how He's preparing different people at different times for different places in His kingdom, in His government. Just have to look out. Well, you can't see much out. We can look out there in the universe. But if you read about things of the galaxies that are pictured out there and so forth and the universe that's out here, to be in awe of the power of Almighty God to plan and prepare and mold and fashion things down intricately so in life. It is awesome. Awesome indeed. I had other scriptures I wanted to go to, but I think we can get to Jonah. Let's try this. It may be a whirlwind, and we may just get the overview of some of this. But I do want to just a little farther into the minor prophets here. After Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, one of the minor prophets. Going to try to get through all this. You may have to go back and digest more of it later spiritually, but very powerful here, the story of Jonah. And it's a great story to tell children about this great fish that swallowed a human being, but it's a great story for all of us if we understand it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Eternal came unto Jonah the son of... don't even know how to pronounce his name, so we're just going to say Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And so he said, here's a job you have, Jonah. And so it was given to Jonah a specific job to do. And Nineveh, Assyria, that's what it is. It'd be like us saying a certain city, like Los Angeles, California. This is Nineveh, Assyria, in the land of Assyria. The Assyrians, the Germanic peoples. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Again, the word of the Eternal came to Jonah. He said, arise, go to Nineveh, which, as I mentioned earlier, again, don't know how much of this is recorded, but to Nineveh, Assyria, to the Germanic people, the German people of today. But again, here, this was a particular area of the country that it was a capital of that particular region, a very large area scattered out. And incredible here that God moved the people in advance to be able to receive what Jonah was going to do, because this is no small feat that took place here. And all this is prepared in advance by God, who has the power to prepare things in advance and to mold and fashion human beings in a very powerful way for whatever purpose, whatever reason they were able to be brought to a point of humility, of repentance. Not a repentance of turning to God in the sense of the Sabbath and the holy days and to this way of life or to what the Israelites, or the Jews, I should say, believed at this point in time. And it wasn't for that purpose. It was a matter of repenting for the evil things that they were doing and changing from their course of what they were doing. It doesn't go into great detail about what all that was, but anyway, God sent a prophet from Judah to that particular part of the world that you think, this is an incredible thing that you don't read about in Scripture. You read how that the Jews, the Israelites, have always rejected God, and when the prophets were sent to them as a whole, very few ever received what was said. And yet, something of this massive a scale of a foreign people, in essence, a foreign people that had not been worked with by God on a continuing basis, received a message from Jonah as being from God, and they repented. They repented of what they were doing. So it's an incredible story of what took place here. And so it says, go to that great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Doesn't mean they hadn't been wicked at different times, and God hasn't sent out prophets to different countries and different places in the world, but this is written for a purpose. And things that are written like this, that are recorded in Scripture, are written primarily for those that God has called through time, especially within the church, to learn lessons from, to grow from. And there are things that are written here that are really more for our age than any other age. As with, you read the stories of the minor prophets here, it's about the end time. Things that are written for the end time, and I believe this story is as well, very powerfully so. It says, but Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, you know, kind of outrun God to go someplace else. And you think, it's amazing how God has worked with people at different ages with and judge them according to what they're given. Because it should be a pretty simple thing, we would think, that you aren't going to be able to go someplace else and hide from God. You know, it's kind of like Adam and Eve when they're in the garden, and it's like, get amongst the trees and so forth, and God can't see us. Oh, yes, He can. You know, but there are things that people learn and have learned through time, as especially the body, the church has grown even, things that we realize that we understand that weren't understood at another point in time. But God judges us by what He's given to us. And so it is in this particular case here. But Jonah is one that is believed to have, by things in even Jewish history and so forth, of things that are written and recorded other places besides Scripture, that he had gone to one of the schools that had started with, about Elijah and Elisha, that there were three basic schools, colleges, whatever you want to call it, where different ones were taught and worked with in time. And so was the case here. This is stories about Jonah. He was able to be educated in that way, and God worked with him, and specifically here. But it goes on to say here in the story here, just jumping on down to verse 17, I don't want to go through the entire story. It says, now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, because we know about the shipwreck and what had happened, or not the shipwreck, but the ship and the waves and everything and how bad it was getting. And finally Jonah came to the point where he acknowledged that it was because of him, things that were taking place. And a great fish, it said, had been prepared to swallow up Jonah. Whatever all that means. You know, there's so much that's not said. But again here, he was not allowed to continue on, and he was given to this fish. And this fish swallowed him up, and he was in there 3 days and three nights. And so even this was something in preparation for something in the future where God was going to use an example of that Christ was going to give, that he was going to be as Jonah. As long as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, I'll be in the heart of the earth. In other words, he'd be in his tomb. And so that's why we know, especially by way of things written in Hebrew here, that it's exactly 72 hours, not longer, not shorter, and that he was in the heart of the earth. That's why in the Protestant world they believe that Christ was only dead for Good Friday, you know, till sunset there, until Sunday morning. And that's not the case. You know, he was in there, because they don't understand, from Wednesday at sunset all the way up till Saturday at sunset, and wasn't resurrected in the first day of the week at all. He was already resurrected when they came to the tomb in the morning, but that's another story. But, here's something that's written, even in preparation for what God was going to do concerning Jesus Christ and a prophecy concerning Christ and what would be used then. So he said, it says here that he was in this great fish for 3 days and three nights, just as it talks about Christ in Matthew 12 and refers back to the scripture here in Jonah. And then going on here in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Eternal, his God, out of the fish's belly. You know, how many of you think you would be praying in that situation? You'd be praying. You'd probably have some of the deepest, most heartfelt prayers of your life if you were in that situation. A lot of times when we get into various trials and circumstances and the light goes on and we see how stupid we were, and we come to a point of repentance. He was repenting. And he was going through a lot of things while he was there. And he was there not for a short time, but 3 days and three nights. Incredible, the story here. And he began to pray, and he said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Eternal. That's what we do. We cry because of the reason of our affliction. We tend to turn to God more when we're going through affliction. We're going through hardship and trial when things are beyond us. And that was pretty much beyond him. You know, there wasn't any way out of this. He's still alive. And he heard me out of the belly of the grave. That's what this word hell means here. It means the grave. That's what the word is in Hebrew. Out of the belly of the grave I cried, and you heard my voice. And so it's the story is being written later, so we realize that that Jonah did learn from all this. But sometimes as you go through the story here, you wonder about because of how abrupt some of this ends here. But it's very clear in going back here that there are things that Jonah learned here very powerfully, so, and he knew that God heard him. And he learned a lot of lessons through this process. And he wrote about himself. He wrote about himself, his own experience, and what he went through. And so we know by that exactly what transpired later on. But anyway, He recognized that this is a matter of death. And whenever you come to a point of death, your perspective of things changes around you. It really does. And that's things that this country, this world, they're going to have to come to a point of death in so many instances before they'll come to humility, before they'll really start examining and asking questions. Why? And why am I in this situation? And what about these things I've always trusted in the past and realize they're not going to save you? And finally, to have a mind that will turn more to God. And that even happens with those that God calls. It happens to us, of things that move us at different times in our life. And he says, "For you have cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All the billows of your waves passed over me." And so he's going back through and talking about what it's like to be in the belly of this great fish, as it says here. Verse 5, it says, "The waters compass me about, even to the soul." So, you know, it's taking in water, the things that this fish is consuming and so forth as well, with the water that was in the stomach. And it says, "You compass me about in the soul, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped around my head, about my head." You know, not only was he in there, this wasn't comfortable quarters. You know, next time you're in tough quarters somewhere and you're uncomfortable, just remember, this isn't bad. What you're in isn't bad. I think about this sometimes when we travel. And I think about the inconveniences sometimes and things that happen with airlines. And I almost always think about Paul. Always, as a whole, think about Paul and what it's like to be in the hull of a ship and thinking, you know, that they didn't have padded seats. They weren't able to recline even a little bit, you know, like we can on a jet, and the temperatures being nice, they didn't have it so nice. You know, in different times of the year when they had to travel and so forth, they didn't have the heating comforts and the cooling comforts that we have today, and he got shipwrecked, you know, the waves and so forth, the things that happened to them, shipwrecked so many times and the things he went through. And this is going to be a little longer sermon for all of you, so you just hang in there, that are out there listening. But anyway, he said the weeds even, he's cramped in there, and enzymes, digestive enzymes were working on his body. That's why he came out white, bleached white, when he was spit out of the mouth of the great fish. Because he wasn't protected from those things. He was suffering. He was in cramped quarters. He was at times having a hard time breathing. The weed, the seaweed, whatever it was wrapped around his head. This is a very tough quarter to be in, you know. And so, yeah, your prayers would tend to change at a time like that. You're going to be a lot more heartfelt when you're going through some of the trials you go through. And it's because of some of those trials sometimes that we're able to change more. Because we look more deeply into our self-examination. You know, that we do more deeply into our life. And so he's talking about the weed that was wrapped around him. Verse 9, "But I will sacrifice unto you with a voice of thanksgiving." Save me out of this. You heard me. And my response now is one, I'm going to sacrifice. We start, even in times of war, people start making all kinds of promises to God. But in this case here, Jonah was an individual that God was working with. In the world, God hasn't been working with people and drawing to that point. But, you know, you've heard of stories how people will promise anything to God to get him out of it. And Jonah was crying out to God. He wanted deliverance, as anybody would, except that God was working with him and heard his prayers and answered him and gave him relief. And so he changed. There was a great change that came about him. And he says, "I will sacrifice unto you with a voice of thanksgiving." You know, deep down inside, conversion, you know, more than ever before because of this. "And I will pray that I have vowed salvation is of the eternal." So we go through major trials at different times in our life that bring us to a greater point of conversion than before. And that's why I mentioned that all the trials that have brought me to this day, and most of them have come in the last 12 years, have made me what I am. I couldn't even begin to do or think in the ways that I do today, except that God has molded and fashioned within me certain characteristics and qualities that if I hadn't gone through every one of those trials, I wouldn't be able to be of the mindset that I am today. And so I thank God for all those trials. Some of them were excruciatingly painful spiritually to go through, but that's what made me. And we realize that as we grow, and we wouldn't trade them for anything. It wasn't fun going through it, but it's through that you grow and change it. If God's working with you and if you're responding to God. "And the Eternal spoke unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land." After 3 days, finally, he's in the shores of Assyria. That's where God spewed him out, you know. And if you understand what digestive juices do to a body, there is no hair, See, it begins to work. Your skin is bleached white. It has gone into the pigments of your skin. You're a different person. That's why this gourd in the shade was so important to him, and the heat of the day was so excruciating, painful to him later on, because God didn't just take all that away. God didn't just take away all the suffering and keep this from having any effect upon him. Oh, on the contrary, he was a unique man after that, walking on the earth. And the Assyrians, the Ninevites, when they saw him, they saw something. And a part of the religion has to do with fish in the past, if you know. But anyway, to all of a sudden, for this individual to say, I am from God, I am from the God of Judah, and he has sent me to you. And you have this individual who is bleached white, and he's talking about what his story is, and he's saying, I am sent to you that you're to repent, or God's going to destroy you. Now, they believe what he had to say because God prepared their minds that Jonah be delivered to them in a unique and a special way. And that's awesome. And that's my hope and desire for a scattered church. That's my hope and desire for this nation and for Europe and for Australia and New Zealand. That people in greater mass, that God will mold and fashion and work with them to bring about a larger number of people of repentance by the spacing of trumpets, by the spacing of thunders, by the power of them, or whatever it might be at different times that take place, to hopefully and prayerfully bring along a larger percentage of people that will fit into prophecy. That's my desire for the fast that we're having. And I hope it's your desire as you go through this series of sermons here that you pour out your heart to God and cry out for not specific individuals out of selfishness, you know, or because of your love toward them, which if we only one understand sometimes can be selfish too. But because we know that God knows best who to call, who to bring to repentance, how to bring them to repentance, and so forth. Say. And that we have that kind of prayer that goes up before God, that we might have more that can come along, that can be brought to conversion. And maybe, just as much as God prepared the story of Jonah for our time now, maybe, just maybe, He's prepared us for this time. And this fast has a lot more meaning to us than what we can grasp or comprehend. That maybe God has planned this a long time ago. So that things can be written about this age and His church and those who mocked and made fun of and talked about this harsh God. And how could God do that to this earth? That God can show that through His people indeed, because they heard my petitions, because they turned to me, because with their whole heart and their being and they fasted as they did, this is why I'm going to have mercy upon more people. Say, incredible. Because I believe that's what is happening here as we pour ourselves out to God. That God prepares us and molds and fashions us just as He did Daniel. He heard Daniel when Daniel first began to speak, but he already knew that Daniel was going to speak before he ever said what he said. Do we understand that? That God was going to bring Daniel to a point in time where he understood the 70 years prophecy and the things written, the things spoken of by, as he talked about Jeremiah, spoke specifically of him, and things that he came to understand that are written in Scripture. And God brought him to that point and knew his heart, knew his mind, and knew what he would do in time when he was brought to that condition. It was already part of God's plan. And Daniel was able to share it in a very powerful way. And it was written and recorded for a purpose. Things about the end time for us. Going on here in Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Eternal came into Jonah the second time, saying, Arise. And I would stop here today, but I don't want to continue on because I want to get in the book of Esther next Sabbath. And I don't know how long we were cut off, but it doesn't matter. This is going to be a little bit longer sermon. So we're going to hang in there until we get this one done. Because these things are important that we're going into. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Eternal came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I told you to do. Amazing. So he says the second time he was told to go into this great city to do it finally. So Jonah arose. He didn't try to go to Tarshish again. He didn't try to go someplace else, you know. He did what he was told to do this time. His attitude was changed. He had a bit of an attitude adjustment. Do we have those things? Do we read stories like this and think, oh, that Jonah, you know, or different ones in Scripture, and we look, oh, how could they ever do that, you know? How could they be like that? And our nature isn't any different. It really isn't. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Eternal. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And he's talking about how huge the area was that Jonah walked through and went through and so forth. And Jonah began to enter in the city after a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You have 40 days. That's what God has said. He said 40 days, and if you don't repent and change, you're going to be destroyed. No, why would anybody finally listen? You know, Judah didn't listen, Israel didn't listen before they were taken in captivity, and they were told over and over again what was going to happen to them. And they never repented, you know. Amazing. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is awesome when you really understand it. But here are the people that didn't follow God, but something moved them. They were prepared in mind and spirit, in their human spirit, to do something on a physical plane that's absolutely incredible. And they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth. Amazing. From the greatest of them to the least of them, they all responded. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, because he believed that in 40 days they're going to be destroyed. So, incredible. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. They fasted. And you talk about picking up on something that they understood, that they had, whatever they did to know what was expected of them, whether they questioned Jonah, whether whatever happened, but they knew that they were motivated to move to do a fast of the type that God had given to Judah, that God had given to Israel. The no food, no water, sackcloth, ashes, the things that were a custom of the Israelites. And that took a lot of humbling to do something like that for the Ninevites. Yeah. Think about some of the Germans doing that today. You know, because they heard something and they would repent to this degree, let alone this country. Anyway, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Now, cover them up with sackcloth too. Let's all participate in this and humble ourselves before the great God, you know, and ask him to have mercy on us so he doesn't destroy us, and cry mightily unto God. Yes, let them turn every one from his evil way. Awesome here. They understood this is what fasting is about. It's about repentance, turning from your evil way. Quit doing the things you're doing that are evil, that are wrong. You know? Incredible. And from the violence that's in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and change his mind and not destroy us? Perhaps God will listen to us if we truly repent, all of us together, with the right spirit before him, or right attitude before him, or whatever was said, and turn from his fierce anger and not punish us. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented. In other words, this word is used to mean changed his mind, changed from the determination of the way he was going to go if they didn't respond. You think God knew already and had prepared them already to repent? Because he did. These things aren't just a fluke. These things didn't just happen as a passing thing. God has awesome power to mold and fashion human life and the response we have to it. He also has a great plan in allowing mankind to rule himself for 6,000 years so we can learn the greatest lessons that human beings could ever come to understand. It has to be this way. It is the most perfect way for salvation. It truly is. And the more we learn, the more we're in God's church, the more we're able to see, the more we become in awe of God Almighty and his power to bring us into Elohim, if we'll receive it, into his family. And so God saw their works and turned from their evil way, and he changed his mind. And as he had said he would do unto them, and he didn't do it. In other words, didn't do it unto them. So, chapter 4 here, going on. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he was very angry. And you need to ask yourself, why? Why on earth would this displease Jonah? What was his attitude? After all he'd gone through and been humbled in this fish, and he turns around and does this? Why would he be upset and angry that Nineveh wasn't destroyed? Do you suppose it might have a little bit to do with an attitude of mind that swept through the church back in April? That God would change something? Did God change it? What right does he have to do this? Me. You know, it's not about me. It is about what God did. And God is the one that gives us the truth. And how do we respond to that? The 50th truth. You know, do we understand God's leading us and we follow Him despite what family members might say, despite what a community might say, because maybe we said some things that we shouldn't have said to the degree we said them, and yet maybe we said them because our heart really was right, that we really did want to see them come to repentance and to change, because we felt and were convicted that change was going to start coming in April, and we didn't want to see them suffer, and we wanted to see them brought it into the church or become to repentance, and so maybe we did do some of that out of the right motive, but how did we respond to it when it didn't happen? At the time we thought it would happen. Was it more about us and how we were made to look, how we thought we were made to look, than it was about them? See? God is teaching us some powerful lessons here. He truly is, brethren. He truly is. That we would balk one iota at anything He gives us by this time to know how He leads and guides and directs His church. A lot of lessons here. There truly are. And everything that's happened to us is by design. And this fits us perfectly. This is about us, perfectly so, if we can come to receive it and understand it, truly is, to teach us, to sober us into reality, to understand the mightier things here that God is concerned with. This isn't about our pride. This isn't about how we're made to look. Jonah was a little too concerned about himself and going back to Judah and going back to his country. And how is he going to look when he comes back and tells a story like this? You know, that here he was sent and he went through all this and then they weren't destroyed. What a horrible thing. A great calamity doesn't happen on December the 14th and something massive happened to this country just to wipe a third of it away right away. Immediately at the beginning of 3.5 years. Why wouldn't God do that? And what do I believe if he doesn't do it that way? Could it be that God has a more merciful way to give us 3.5 years of what's called tribulation? Can we grasp and understand our spirit and our mind that we do not want to see any of this happen, but we know it must because we're of the same mind with God Almighty and why these things must happen and that we hate it. But it must be that way. God doesn't want to see people go through suffering. He has no pleasure, as Scripture says. He has no pleasure whatever in the suffering of human beings. Hold your place here just a second. I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures to you. Ezekiel, you just write them down. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 8 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33, and I'm coming back to Jonah. O you son of man, I have set you as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. How does God give us that ability in His church? There's one primary way. There's some ways we can do that if our spirit and right is right toward others around us in a limited way, but the more powerful way is what God has given to us to be a part of His church to help and support in what we're doing in the way that God is doing it by the message He gives it in His, to the degree He wants to give it to the world. Exactly the way we're doing it. Truly. Through the internet. The internet is not here by some fluke. It's for the purpose of what we're doing more than anything else. Radio and TV. The printed press, everything that came along was for a purpose that God had at the end time to do things the way He wanted to in a greater way on this earth, if we understand it. There's more reason for technology for those things than any other reason. And that man had the ability to fulfill certain things too, the ability to destroy himself at the end of an age. That man would misuse that technology. So there's so many things here that God is giving to us. So God says you have the ability to be, in essence, a part of. To be a watchman, to have that spirit and that mind within you by what you're doing, by what you're able to be a part of. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, that's exactly the message that God gives. If you don't repent, you're going to die. If you won't change, those of you in the scattered body, if you will not repent and humble yourselves and acknowledge you are the cause of the apostasy, as much as I was, as much as anybody else, that every one of us was spewed out of God's mouth because of my sins, your sins, we were all sinful. We all had sin in our life. That's why God spewed us out of His mouth. That means He separated us from Him. The people won't humble themselves and come to admit that. And it's hard for them to come to admit, I'm a Laodicean. I lived in Laodicea. They just can't do it. They're Philadelphians, if anything, living in Laodicea. But they can't be Laodiceans because that's just too hard, too repulsing. I'm more righteous than that. You think, what's it going to take to cause you to repent? Say, to humble yourself and get rid of that rotten pride. So because people won't, they have to die. That's what God says. Now, I've done these things and you won't. I've pluck you out of the fire like a burning iron out of the fire and you still won't repent, prepare to meet your God, because that's the only answer left for you. You're going to have to die for 1,000 years and then be resurrected. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die if you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways. That wicked, says man, or what is it talking about, those wicked or the wicked that do it, shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will require your hand. This is not a small thing. If we have the ability to be a part of something and God gives that to us, and we don't do it with all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our spirit, to save, to be a part of helping save, then where does that place us? If we have the ability to do something and we won't do it because we're more concerned about our welfare, our future, and just in case these things don't happen so that I can continue on living the good life, so I can squander things away and save things for myself, you know? No, we don't want to have that spirit and that attitude. It's not about us. It's about others. Your life became God's the day you were baptized. You gave it to God to use in whatever way He chooses to do. If it's to die a month from then, a week from then, a year from then, or whatever it is, in whatever way, if it's for a purpose to help others, so be it. Thank God that we can be a part of that. Whatever it is. That should be our spirit and our attitude before God Almighty. So going on here with Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry that God had mercy and would not destroy Nineveh, or at least a part of it. That blows the mind. What an attitude. And yet, we've been guilty of attitudes like that. We haven't recognized sometimes our pride and how much we still focus on ourselves. And he prayed unto the Eternal and said, I pray you, O Eternal, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? See, because something's looking in his mind. He's got to go back. What's he going to look like? How's he going to be able to receive? Amazing. When I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. And this isn't all totally true. See, sometimes we can come back with reasoning about things and how we try to justify ourselves. See, I knew because, oh, that's not the whole story, Jonah. Sometimes, but that's not the whole story. Don't deceive yourself into trying to make yourself look good that you were justified in what you did. Anything going back to April, June, May, or whatever it was until the 52, don't try to justify yourself that you were somehow right by some of the wrong attitudes you had. Now, that's what God is telling us. Because this thing is a lot greater. That's why I've been harping on this for some time, because God's letting me know that this was a very serious thing. We've got to acknowledge and accept our own error in this, and our own sin in these things that took place, at balking in the slightest way at what God was doing and leading and guiding and directing us. Truly. Therefore, he said, I fled into Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and a great kindness. Oh, boy, the way we come back sometimes to justify ourselves, you know, and speak nice platitudes of other things because we're trying to make ourselves look good. I knew. Oh, no, he didn't. No, that's the whole point of some of this. And you repent you of your evil, of the evil that you're going to do. Therefore now, O Eternal, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. How on earth? Why would he be so stirred up that God did something, and he'd be so stirred up that he said, it's just better for me to die than to live. It's like, can we see it? The shame is so great. What I have to go through now is so bad. I've gone through all that. I've been bleached white. My hair is gone. Look what I've gone through. You know, and now nothing's happened. What do I have to go through, you know? It's about me. It's about how I look on all this to others. How are they going to receive me? How are they going to look upon me? I'm going to be made fun of, you know. You ran away from God. Look, you're this fish. That's why your skin is white. And okay, Jonah. Verse 3. Because people have never believed God. They weren't going to believe. Jonah knew they weren't going to believe him. And sometimes we learn those things. And it's tough. It's hard sometimes to swallow our pride. Because maybe we said some things. We did some things. And then God does it for a reason. Amazing that God would choose that time and that period to do it for a reason. So we could learn. So we could learn about ourselves. So we could come to understand some things more deeply about, just like Jonah. Jonah had, and God's getting ready to show Jonah some things more deeply about himself. And so God gave us these things to learn something more deeply about ourselves and what we're like and what our nature is like still, that we need to bring to greater humility. And thank God for His mercy and his kindness and his love for what we truly deserve, sometimes as human beings, that he doesn't give to us because he has a purpose and he has a molding and fashioning he's doing to us to the end. So he says, therefore now, O Eternal, I beseech you, it's better if I just die than to live. And the Eternal said, why are you so greatly angered? Why are you so deeply angry? God knew the answer. But he wants us to understand why he was so angry. He didn't want Jonah to come to see, why are you so angry? What do you have to be angry about, Jonah? Do you not understand the greater matter here? The weightier matter of the law of judgment, mercy, and faith? Do you not understand, Jonah? So Jonah went up out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and said unto him, and there made him a booth and sat under the shadow, it says, till he might see what would become of the city. And I don't know if it's just, you know, you think, still, are you still waiting for something maybe to happen? Is that what you still want? What do you want, Jonah? And the Eternal God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head. No, God gave it. God gave him the shadow. Gave him the, because he was hurting. You know, hot, dry, and then the sun, he was in pain. You know, sometimes the pigmentation of your skin when the sun hits it, and when you're something like that, you know, there are some people who have to be careful going out very long in the sun. This guy was many times worse. And so the gourd covered him, the leaves of it and so forth. And God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day and destroyed the gourd, destroyed the plant. So God prepared the gourd and then God took it away, you know. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. Oh, see, it wasn't enough that the gourd went away. Jonah had some things, and he's going to have to go through some more suffering. It wasn't enough that he was in that belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah had some more to learn here because he hadn't learned it yet. Sometimes we think we're ready. Sometimes we think, I am of one mind. And then God throws something out there and shows us, oh man, I'm not of one mind yet. I'm not of a humble spirit like I need to be, like God wants me to be for what we're getting ready to go into. And I need to change. And what's the greatest way you can change? Fast and repent. And look into self and ask God to show things in self and how you can change more and become more at one with Him. And so this strong east wind came because it wasn't only the sun now, it's going to be the wind. And that was painful physically for him. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah and he fainted and wished in himself to die. He was in pain. He was ready to die now. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Just let me die. And God said to Jonah, why are you so angry, so deeply angry, Jonah? Jonah still couldn't see it. He still didn't get it till the very end here. And he said, I do well to be angry, even to death. You talk about attitude. But we could read this about Jonah and think, I'd never do that. Oh, yes, every one of us would. If we had lived that life, been in those circumstances or situations, we would have done exactly. Human nature is human nature. Then said the Eternal, you have had pity on the gourd. You had more concern, more mourning, more weeping for the gourd that I gave and took away from you, that you didn't labor for, neither did you make it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000, 120,000 lives that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, that are lost, that don't have the truth, that don't understand what you understand, Jonah? Don't we understand the world around us, that they are blind? Do we not understand the scattered body, that we would be right there, those of us who went through the scattering? Don't we grasp as well, as deeply as we should, that we'd be right there with them if God didn't, as a firebrand, pluck us out of the fire and have mercy upon us? Do we not grasp, you know, the mercy and the love of God Almighty and the blessings we have had and have a great desire to see them be able to repent and come back, but knowing full well that because of human nature that they can't all come back, that only a few are going to be able to be saved as a remnant, and that's with great work. That's with great molding and fashioning, as much as God had to prepare 120,000 lives to receive Jonah when he came to them. Amazing. So anyway, that's the story. Incredible story. And what have we learned from that? Ourselves, our own nature, and a desire to humble ourselves even more before God, to seek repentance in a greater way in our lives, and to become more at one with God. And to truly have a right spirit in everything that takes place in the future here. That it's about God's plan and God's purpose for what is best for others. Truly.